To 2 Samuel. Actually, turn to chapter 11. I know we just went through chapter 11 in the last few weeks on Sunday nights, but I want to actually read 11 and 12 together. We're going to look at chapter 12 or begin to look at chapter 12 this evening. But again, context. Obviously, this chapter 11 is David's great sin, his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The murder of Uriah the Hittite. And then chapter 12 is God dealing with that sin. And God's kind of silent in chapter 11. It's all what David does. And then God comes into the picture in chapter 12. So just to kind of go through the whole account together, let me read chapter 11 and chapter 12. We'll look at chapter 12 tonight. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Such an irony there. He calls him "your servant." "Your servant Uriah the Hittite." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archer shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.' Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. Now, the first thing we hear about God here is at the very end of verse 27. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I'll just stop here and, you know, before I read chapter 12 and just observe the fact that this is the turning point in David's life. You know, as we're going to see, David was forgiven. He was restored. And in many ways, even the Lord blessed him. But life was never the same for David after this. The consequences, even as a forgiven, restored man, were great, to say the least. He never had peace in his home after this. He never had peace in his kingdom after this. Really, he was always facing something because of this sin. And it's an amazing reminder of the consequences of sin, even when we are forgiven. But let me just read chapter 12. This is the Lord's response to David's sin. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished, or bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many things, many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the cities of waters, or the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, there's an awful lot in chapter 12 that really the Lord is teaching us how he deals with sin in his children. And again, one of the saddest things about this account is that David truly was a man after God's own heart. In fact, later on at a point, God speaks of David as the man who was after his own heart, except for the issue of what happened with Uriah the Hittite. This was the one huge blemish on David's record. David was a man of God. I mean, he wrote about half of the Psalms. We see a man who truly loved God, who panted after God, who wanted to walk with God. And yet here in this moment, in this time, and what happened in his life that brought him to this place, we don't know how long it took for him to get to this place where he would, I mean, when you look at chapter 11 and the hole he went down, and the downward spiral of lusting and then committing adultery and then lying and then murdering. How a man of God, of David's stature, could do that. Again, we're not surprised when an ungodly man does that. We're not surprised when the wicked do that, because that's what wicked people do. But here is David, to whom God gave one of the most important covenants in the Bible, the Davidic covenant, the promise that the Messiah would come through him. And so what you see in chapter 12 is how God deals with sin, not so much with the wicked, but with his children. We see, first of all, we see an amazing example of mercy, of patience, and forgiveness. See, but on the other hand, we do see God dealing with truth, with judgment, and chastising in a very serious way his child. We see grace and restoration, even in this chapter. Amazing example of forgiveness. And as we look at all this and we see God's character in a lot of ways just in this chapter as he deals with David's sin, we really see an example. We see more than this. We see an example of how God works in our lives, with sin. But we also, I think, see an example of how we are to deal with sin, even with our children. The characteristics that God displays in dealing with his children, we should use in relation to dealing with our children. Or I think also of something like church discipline and how the church deals with sin within the church. Sin is a very serious thing. And we see the Lord dealing with it in an amazingly profound way in the life of David. And we're just going to begin to look at this chapter this evening, but let me go through, begin to go through an outline. And I'm just going to give you the points as we go, rather than give them to you all up front. But really the question is, how does God deal with sin in the life of David, this particular sin? And the first thing that I would observe is that God hated David's sin. That's an understatement. But if you look at verse again, we pointed out chapter 11, verse 27, as it ends, it says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, this is the verdict of God on all sin, even the smallest of sin. And there are degrees of sin. We might say that a little sin is enough to put anybody in hell. Sin is sin. Sin is condemned. Sin is judged by the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we might say on the one hand that, you know, lusting is as bad as committing adultery. Well, in one sense, that's true. Both are enough to condemn a man, but they're not equal. Lusting and committing adultery are not equal. In regard to seriousness, in regard to consequences. We see all sin is evil, even though it has varying degrees. Some sins are truly worse than others, but it's all evil in God's sight. And God truly does hate sin. And I think the more that we understand, in fact, you know, thinking of this morning's message, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the more that we know God, the more that we understand what he says in his word, the more we will know how much God hates sin. And especially as we read some of the Old Testament prophecies and statements about how God will deal with sin in the world, or read the book of Revelation, if you want to know how much God hates sin, when he will pour out his wrath on the world. Sin is evil and God hates it. His wrath burns against it. And no matter how gracious God is or long-suffering he is, we cannot forget how much he hates sin. It is evil. God here was silent in David's life for probably at least, whatever it was, 9 months. I mean, between verse 27 of chapter 11 and chapter 12, verse 1, I mean, the child was born by the time verse 1 comes. Some people think that Nathan, the prophet, came to David the day the child was born. That does kind of seem likely. I don't know if you can prove it from the text, but it does kind of seem likely. The child died on the seventh day after Nathan came. And it would seem like it was the seventh day after he was born, because the eighth day would have been the day he would have been circumcised. So it would seem like 9 months have gone by. God didn't say anything. All this happened. You know, David did all this. Nobody apparently, or very few people in the kingdom, knew about it. Obviously, Joab knew something. And I can't help, you know, obviously some of the servants around the palace knew something. But Israel as a whole knew nothing. I'm sure there were rumors, but at any rate, it would seem like David got away with it in a sense. But God's silence was not approval or indifference. We might say it was an amazing statement of God's long-suffering. God is extremely patient. He's patient. He's long-suffering in the world, but he's especially long-suffering with his children. You know, there are times in Scripture, I want to preach a series on this from Ecclesiastes. There are times in Scripture, you know, where you see God bring judgment immediately. And you can think of some off the top of your head. I think of Nadab and Abihu. You know, they had one shot. That was it. Or Uzzah, who was touched the ark. Of course, Ananias and Sapphira lied once. You know, if that was the case, if God did that every time we sinned, we would have a pretty small population, right? But why does God do that? Is God unjust to do that? No, he's teaching us. Listen, this is what you deserve, but that's not what he gave David. That's not what he gives any of us. We can all say God has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Even the unbeliever can say that. Everybody, if they understood God accurately, would say, wow, God is amazingly long-suffering. And God was very patient here with David. What David deserved was death. Quite frankly, what he deserved was immediate death. And if God had given that to him, that would have been just. God showed an amazing patience and long-suffering toward David, even though he hated his sin. But listen, make no mistake about it, God hates sin. He hated David's sin. He hates your sin. He hates my sin. And this is why I say there's one thing that we should pray for. It is that we would hate sin in ourselves. To hate it the way God hates it, so that we would depart from it. The second thing I would observe is that God confronted David with his sin. Now, we go into chapter 12. He says, and I just begin with verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. It is kind of interesting, and actually my daughter pointed this out to me. It is kind of fascinating. As you read down through chapter 11, constantly it says, David sent, David sent, David sent. You know, David's pulling strings. Because he's the king, you know, to hide his sin. Well, actually to commit sin, right? He sends for Bathsheba. He sends to find out about Bathsheba. Then he sends for, then he sends this. He's constantly sending everything. Now the Lord sends Nathan. The Lord sends Nathan to David. David is confronted by God's prophet. And this is an amazing statement of God's grace. Listen, when God confronts you with your sin, it's not because God is mean or unkind. It's because he's extending to you grace. It was an amazing kindness of God to confront David by his prophet. It's interesting to me how often in Scripture God does this. He confronts even the wicked. It would be interesting to do a study and just actually walk through the famous cases of God confronting men in their sin. Men almost never come to God without first being confronted. They just don't. I mean, David was silent for 9 months. But it's interesting, it would be interesting to walk through some of the famous cases of how God confronted sin, starting with Adam. You know, God came to Adam, and Adam wasn't looking for God. Adam and Eve were hiding from God. They didn't want to come to God. God came to Adam and said, where are you? And he confronted him. He confronted him with his sin. We could think of another case, which happened in the next chapter, with Cain. You know, God came to Cain and confronted Cain with his sin. You remember Cain's response? He was sarcastic with God. He lied to God, which is fascinating to me, that someone would openly, sarcastically lie to God, very God. That's the that's the arrogance of man, right? The stupidity of man. But you know, when God confronted Cain, it was his kindness. God said to Cain, just do what is right. Just do what I ask you, which was to come with a blood sacrifice. which is equivalent to him saying to you, come to him today through Christ. Why? That's the provision I provided. You can do it. Anybody can. But no, I won't do that. Cain wouldn't do it because he was arrogant. But it was God's kindness and grace that actually confronted Cain and said, just do what I ask. Do what I tell you. You think of Achan, who stole that Babylonian garment and that gold, his covetousness, hid it under his tent. And, you know, Israel lost soldiers because of his disobedience and his sin. And God, through Joshua, picked out the tribe, picked out the family, and came down to Achan. Said, give glory to God. Confess your sin. One of my favorites is God's dealing with Ahab. Well, we could talk about Saul and then Ahab. And again, Ahab totally rejected God's grace. It's amazing how often God confronted Ahab. It was God's kindness to Ahab. And yet Ahab, in the end, rejected God. Jeroboam, when he set up those altars in Dan and Bethel, and he sent the prophet, God sent the prophet to him, cursed the altar that he had set up, and there Jeroboam the king was offering incense at this altar. And when the prophet cursed the altar, Jeroboam said, seize him. And as he pointed out to seize him, his arm froze, and he couldn't bring it back. And all of a sudden he was humble. And he said, will you pray to the Lord that he'd heal my arm? And you know what? God healed his arm. That was the grace of God. And he brought it back, and then he invited him for dinner. You know, which but you know what? He didn't repent. He just continued in his idolatry. But it was God's kindness. It was God's grace. You could keep going. Belshazzar is another one there in Daniel. There he is having his party and handwriting on the wall. Many, many, teko apasarsin or whatever it was. And he's shaking in his knees all of a sudden. And Daniel comes and confronts him with his sin. That's the grace of God. And so God sent Nathan to David to confront him with his sin. And we observe that especially God confronts his children with sin. Listen, if you're a child of God, it's been promised to you, and it's an amazing grace of God to you, that if you are born again and you belong to him, he will not let you continue in sin. He will chastise you. It says in the book of Hebrews that he only chastises his sons. If you are a son, you will be chastised. And it's painful to be spanked. And I know I feared my dad as a kid because he spanked me. I'm glad he spanked me. And it was a sign of his love. It really was. It kept me from going astray. And God does that with us. He chastises us. He confronts us in our sin, especially as his children. He confronts us in our sin. And sometimes I pray. I mean, nobody prays. I mean, I don't, at least. I don't think anybody in their right mind prays for trials or prays for difficulties. But, you know, I do pray, Lord, keep me from going astray. And even if it means that you must chastise me, how much better? How much better than to go astray? And I pray for the Lord's pruning. Again, none of us want trials, but that is, quite frankly, often how the Lord keeps us from going astray. And I would rather have that than go astray. And I think every true believer could honestly say that. I don't think an unbeliever could say that. But a believer really does want more than anything else to be faithful to his Lord. Even though we see our weakness, we see how easily we're tempted, we see how easily we're drawn away, We say, Lord, keep me and preserve me. And we say, as we read about David here, yeah, on one hand we say, David, how could you do this? But on the other hand we say, yeah, but we all could do that. And it's true. Lord, keep us. But we want to observe that obviously when we sin, God isn't going to confront us with a prophet. Where there are no more prophets, God's not going to send to you an infallible prophet who's going to point out to you your sin. But I tell you what he has done, he's given us his word. And his word is the means by which, this is the first means by which he confronts us with our sin. It is called, in the book of James and in 1 Corinthians 13, it's called the mirror. It is the mirror. It is the place where God shows us our sin. Now, that's not all he shows us, thankfully. He shows us his grace and his goodness. We're thankful for that. It's not pure condemnation, as we're going to see even with David. But he does confront us with our sin in his word. I know you know these verses, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. You know, there are some of these verses that are very familiar, that there are a reason they're familiar, because they're so important and they're so central to the Christian life and to understanding the truth. And these are verses that I think of often. Verses 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The idea here is that as you go to the Word of God and you read it and you meditate upon it, the Holy Spirit uses the Word to show you in your own heart and your own mind what is sin and what is not sin. What is of the Holy Spirit and what is of your flesh. You know, what I said this morning about discerning evil is not obvious. Some things are obvious. Yeah, it's wrong to rob a bank. We all know that. That's evil. But you know, when you're talking about your own mind and heart and thoughts and desires, your responses to things, the way you treat people, the way you treat your wife, you know, we can be really subtle, manipulative, arrogant, foolish in many ways. And you know what? It's the Word of God, as you meditate upon it, that actually says, it points the sin out. Say, that's sin. It's a mirror. It's the means by which he confronts us. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, we're thankful that the next verses are about the fact that we have a high priest. You know where we go with our sin? When the Lord convicts us, when the Lord shows us what fools we are and how sinful we are, and we are. We go to our high priest. We have a high priest. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may obtain mercy." Do you need mercy? You know, the Lord points out your sin, and what you need is mercy. Where do you go for mercy? You go to the cross. You go to the throne of grace, where you find mercy. But you won't go to the throne of grace, you won't go for mercy if you don't see your sin. If you don't see the fact that you're desperately in need of God's mercy, and you are. We are in need of his mercy and grace far more than we realize it, far more than we feel it, far more than we think it. But I will tell you that as you grow in grace, you will see more and more how utterly dependent you are on God's mercy and grace. And that's why as you grow in grace, truly, you do grow in humility. Because you see how desperately you are dependent on Him. Say, so how do you know that? He shows you. He shows you in His Word. He teaches you of your sin, but He also teaches you of His grace and of His mercy. And it's through teaching you your sin that you come to see the goodness of God in His mercy. But you can't see that without seeing your sin. It's there that He searches your heart. And I often think of Psalm 139 where David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And say, how does God do that? He does that through His Word. There's no other way. You know, when you're not in His Word, and you know, there are Christians that never open their Bible, or at least they call themselves Christians, never open their Bible from Sunday to Sunday. And sometimes, in today's world, they don't even bring their Bible to church on Sunday. And, you know, if you do that, and you just don't read the Bible, you can actually go along thinking you're pretty good. And you do. You start thinking you're good. And it's total deception. It's the Word of God that confronts you. And by the way, that's why sin will keep you from the Word of God. When you know you're not walking as you should, when you know there's something in your life that should not be there, when you know that you are not submitted to God's will, you will not delight in His Word. You won't want to go there. The only way you will ever delight in His Word if you truly do humble yourself before Him and say, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Change me. Sanctify me. If necessary, prune me. If necessary, chastise me, but teach me the fear of the Lord." That's the only way you'll ever really delight in the Word. There are people that read the Bible every day that don't do that. But they will never delight in it. Some people, I'm afraid, read the Bible a little bit like it's almost like just another sacrament. You know, it's their thing they have to do every day. No, you need to humble yourself before the Lord every day in His Word. You need to ask the Lord to search you every day in His Word. And He does that. But I want to also point out that God confronts our sin, not just through the reading of the Word, but through the preaching of the Word. And, you know, pastors and teachers and preachers are not prophets. And yet, they're prophet-like. They're not prophets in the sense that they're not infallible, and they don't receive a direct message from God. And, you know, God doesn't send me my sermon for Sunday morning and I preach it. I'm not infallible as a preacher. But when you preach the Word, and not your own opinions, and not your own ideas, and not the latest, you know, the latest great author. When you just preach the Bible, and you preach it accurately and faithfully, it confronts people in their sin. And that's one of the most important aspects of the ministry. It is to confront people in their sin. And I can't tell you how often people say to me something like, "Wow, that was convicting, Pastor," or "Thank you for, man, you were speaking to me." Well, I wasn't speaking to them, and I wasn't trying to convict them, but the Word of God convicts. And the Word of God is what God uses to do that, and He uses the preacher to do that. Again, when someone's living in sin, when someone's not walking as they should be, they tend not to want to sit under the preaching of the Word. They tend to want to sit under someone who's just always positive and says nice things and maybe uses the Bible but doesn't confront them. I always say the way you know a false teacher is not what they say so much as what they don't say. False teachers almost never confront with sin, speak about hell, speak about damnation, speak about judgment, speak about repentance and the absolute need to depart from evil, false teachers will very rarely talk about those things. Because, you know, that kind of reduces the crowd. Kind of reduces the offerings. Kind of ruins the mood. But for the believer that has the Holy Spirit, they want the Lord to teach them. And actually, in a strange sort of way, are glad when they're convicted. And I would say it's kind of a, to me, it's kind of a proof that the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and in our church when I know that the Lord is convicting people of sin. That is what the ministry is largely about. Without that, what's the saying? I don't know who said it, but it's true. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Because the issue in your life, in every one of our lives, the issue is always sin. We never get past it. The issue in the Christian life is departing from evil. It's learning to depart from evil. And so God, in his grace and mercy, confronted David with his sin. He sent Nathan the prophet. I want you to observe then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, that God convicted David of his sin. And again, amazing, you see God's kindness here. Really, it is his... God, through Nathan, is so gracious to David here. Let me read it. Let's get back here to 2 Samuel 12. He gives him a parable. And through this parable, he actually brings David to a place where he really condemns himself and convicts him of his sin. He doesn't hit him over the head. I mean, he could have just come and said, David, you committed adultery, you killed Uriah the Hittite, and you deserve to die. But he comes to him with a parable. And let me, again, read verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. I must admit, I'm kind of curious what David thought when Nathan came to him, and I'm curious if he had even talked to Nathan over the past 9 months, or if he had any comprehension that Nathan knew what he did. It almost seems like he's thinks that he's gotten away with what he's done. And Nathan comes to him with a case. And I rather suspect, although we call it a parable, I mean, it's not really a parable, but it seems to me that he came to this and presented it to David as if it's a real case. Kind of like, you know, remember how, you know, Solomon, when he displayed his wisdom and the two ladies came to him and they had two babies and the one killed the other one's baby and so forth. That was a real case and he judged. And, you know, the kings did that sometime. And it seems almost to me like Nathan comes to David with a case. Here's the case. There was a rich man. There was a poor man. And he describes this case of a rich man taking this poor man's one possession, his one lamb, and sacrifices it to feed his guest. So David here is, as he's listening, thinking about how he's going to judge this case. And I think this account, this story, this parable, whatever you want to call it, was from the Lord. I think it was the Lord's story, or he's the one that that gave it to Nathan. But it really appealed to David's background as a shepherd. And you remember, as a boy, he was a shepherd. And he probably cared about his sheep. I mean, when you think about his psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," he wrote that as a shepherd who cared about his sheep. And, you know, this is David many years later, after he, you know, all that happened in his life. He's now a successful king and amazing blessing. He's been given this covenant. He's now, you know, he's got a whole, well, he's got a few wives anyway. And, you know, but this brought him back to his childhood as a shepherd. It also appealed to David's natural sense of justice as he's hearing this, and it really is a horrible violation of justice. And as you read the parable, I just point out the main emphasis of this parable. Three things that jump out at me as I'm reading it, as I'm thinking about, you know, what this brought out. The first obvious contrast here as you're reading about this parable is the disparity between the rich man and the poor man. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. I mean, emphasis here on the fact that he had a lot. He was a very wealthy man. A great many flocks and herds. So he had multiple flocks of herds. He had, versus this poor man who had, quote, nothing except one little ewe lamb. I mean, everything is like this total disparity. Here's this totally wealthy man who has everything at his disposal, can do whatever he wants. He has all this wealth. And there's this poor little man who just has one little sheep, one little lamb. But then you notice, secondly, the devotion of this poor man to this one little sheep. I mean, look at this. I mean, this is pretty amazing. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. This is the family pet. He loves this little lamb. It would eat of his bread. You know, when I was reading this, it reminds me of how people treat their dogs. You know, they feed him the ice cream and lick out of the bowl. And it's like, come on, he's just a dog. But you know what? Here's this. It would eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his bosom. I mean, it slept in his bed. I mean, now, honestly, I know. I mean, when I was a kid, my dog sometimes slept in my bed. I had a Labrador Retriever, and he would take over the whole bed. You know, and I'd wake up, and I'd be up in the corner. But you know, here's this guy is sleeping with his sheep. It was like a daughter to him. So precious, this little lamb to this poor man. That's all he had. And then the third thing, obviously, is the amazing, heartless, unfeeling, and absurd idea of this rich man stealing this poor man's one little lamb to sacrifice him to feed a traveler. I mean, doesn't that get you angry? I mean, as you're reading that, as you're listening to that, you think, wow, that would make you angry. What idiot would do something like that? Seriously. A man had all these flocks and herds. He doesn't have any attachment to his sheep. They're just large flocks. And he goes over and he steals this little lamb from this poor man. Takes the one thing he has. Now that was God's view of David's sin. But I want you to notice what's absent from this parable. There's no murder, and there's no adultery. There's stealing, and there's the killing of a lamb. But notice David's response. in verses 5 and 6, he gets angry. He says, then David's anger burned greatly against the man. Again, I'm assuming David here thinks this is a real case, and he's going to bring judgment here. He says, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Well, what's interesting there is we observe his passion. It says his anger burned greatly. It's amazing how much a sinner can get angry at someone else's sin and not see their own. That's amazing. But it's true. It's ironic to me how people, you know, people say, well, you know, there's really no good or evil, and, you know, it's not really that important, and there's no absolute evil, but you know what? Why do you go and commit fornication with their wife and see what they think? Or why don't you go and lie to them and cheat them and steal from them and see if they think that's good or evil? It's amazing how inconsistent humans are, especially when dealing with sin. They hate it in other people, especially when it's against them, but they don't see it in themselves, which is why we need the mirror constantly in front of us, right? But David gets very angry, so angry here, he pronounces a verdict with an oath. As the Lord lives. That's how passionate he is. As the Lord lives. And then he pronounces the death penalty. Well, you know, truly, as evil as this was, and it was evil, it was not, the death penalty was not due to this. This guy did not do anything worthy of death. He stole a sheep. Do you know what the penalty was for stealing a sheep? Replace it fourfold. That was the, you could read Exodus 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. But he calls the death penalty here. He's passionate. Isn't that like man? He actually, in his anger, he actually calls for a greater penalty than actually is due. It speaks again to our tendency to vengeance. But the man did nothing worthy of death, as horrible as it was, as totally unjust as it was. He did not do, at least according to the law, he did not do anything worthy of death, per se. But notice again in this, God's amazing grace and patience in dealing with David. He brought him to this place where he saw, where he really condemned himself. And now, and this will be next week, we'll continue the next point, but now God is going to expose and explain David's sin. And he brings the point home with maybe the one of the most famous statements, the most profound statements in all of Scripture. Thou art the man. You're the one, David. And that hit home. You know, that's what God does with his children. He has a way of bringing it home. That's the sword of the Spirit right there. Thou art the man. And now God is going to, in verses 7 through 9, expose and explain David's sin. And God's very clear and forthright in dealing with David's sin. We'll pick this up next time, but we're going to observe the fact that God does several things here. He exposes that sin. He condemns that sin. He chastises that sin. But he also forgives that sin. And he actually ends up restoring David and even blessing David. And yet it doesn't take away the consequences. The consequences he has for the rest of his life. And that's a sobering truth. But on all this, we see an amazing display of God's wisdom, of his goodness, of his grace, of his mercy, but also of his justice and his judgment and his truth as he deals with David's sin. And this is how he deals with the sin in the life of his children. So I'll stop there, and next week we'll go down through, and hopefully, I don't know if we'll get through the rest of it next week, but there's a lot here in regard to how God deals with David's sin. And again, it is his grace and his mercy that confronts us in our sin and enables us to turn from it. And somewhere along the way here, I'm going to look at Psalm 51, probably take a week and look at Psalm 51, which is David's testimony when he repents. You know, and I would encourage you to read Psalm 51. Also, Psalm 32 is associated with this event as David experiences the forgiveness of God. And it's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. But it's a very serious thing when we sin before God. God takes our sin very seriously. So let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. We thank you that you provided for us an atonement for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest because he did not only die for our sin, but he was raised from the dead and he ascended to your right hand and he intercedes for us. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest, perfect priest who doesn't need to offer sacrifices repeatedly and doesn't have to offer them for himself, but he offered himself once for our sins. We're thankful that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And yet, Lord, day by day, we need to turn from sin, and we need to be cleansed of sin, and we need your mercy and your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would, first of all, Lord, cleanse us of sin, but Lord, also keep us from sin. Keep us from going astray. Preserve us from our own foolishness and the lusts of our flesh, and may we truly live for you. We thank you again for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you do. We thank you that you do prune us. We thank you that you do chastise us. We thank you that you do not just give us everything our flesh wants, but Lord, you are truly concerned about our eternal well-being, and you are concerned about our spiritual walk with you from day to day. And we thank you. Lord, keep us by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the closing hymn, which is 551, Hiding in Thee, 551. Father, we thank you truly that we have Christ as a hiding place, as a refuge first and foremost from sin, a refuge from our own folly, and a refuge from the evil one, a refuge from the world. We thank you that he is our only help and strength. And we pray today that you would enable us to hide in Christ and to walk with you. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, please keep us and preserve us by your grace. And please, Lord, confront us with our sin. Enable us to abhor it, to hate it, to turn from it. And I pray that you would produce in us that which truly is well-pleasing in your sight. Produce in us purity. Produce in us contentment and godliness and holiness. Produce in us a love for you and for your truth and for your commandments. Produce in us a love for people. And Lord, truly enable us today to set our affections on those things that are eternal. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.